May the Lord our God bless today His word as it is read and as it is preached. Our text today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 13 as our text. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 9 through 13. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. God's patience with sinners who daily rebel against Him is absolutely amazing. Think how many times we have committed the same sins again and again against our God and against our neighbor. How many times we have sinned with our eyes even wide open. How many times we have prayed and repented and sought forgiveness, just to fall again and again into that same sin. Then think how our Heavenly Father patiently loved us, corrected us, brought us to see our offense against Him and our neighbor, and forgave us rather than sending fire from heaven to immediately consume us or our loved ones. We who are so impatient with one another should take a closer look at the wonders of God's patience with guilty, undeserving sinners like you and me. The patience of God, dear ones, will have one of two effects in your life and mine. Either we will harden ourselves in our sin and rebellion against the Lord, or we will be broken and contrite in our hearts before the Lord. Either we will see the patience of God as an excuse to continue in our sin, or we will see the patience of God as a reason to flee from our sin. Either we will be made proud by the patience of God, or we will be humbled by the patience of God. In God's gracious patience, as we consider God's patience today, is God's patience leading you to Christ, or is it leading you away from Christ? Dear ones, a tangible evidence of God's work of grace in your life and in mine as children of God is that God's patience does lead us to our Savior, not away from our Savior. What effect is God's patience having in your life? Solomon continues to discuss the subject of rulers in the text that is before us today and brings forth the following two truths for our consideration. First of all, the wicked ruler rules to his own hurt. In Ecclesiastes 8, 9 through 10. And second, the wicked ruler is hardened by God's patience. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Now let us consider then our first main point. The wicked ruler rules to his own hurt. Consider with me again Ecclesiastes 8, verses 9 and 10. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon has brought before our attention how heavenly wisdom is manifested in the matter of submission to authority, submission to lawful authority. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Solomon covers submission to human authority, as we have seen. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, he extends his discussion of authority to include submission to divine authority, to God himself. Before leaving the subject of earthly rulers and earthly authority, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, now challenges wicked rulers to consider the vanity and emptiness of their ungodly ways, and likewise encourages good rulers to take heed to the many ill effects that will befall them if they do not continue to govern as God's ministers of righteousness. Solomon here is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to us as the preacher. We've noticed that in chapter 1. He appeals to himself as the preacher, and particularly concerning his own repentance and the folly of seeking a lasting joy in the pleasures of this life. Ecclesiastes is like a treatise wherein Solomon is confessing how he blew it and how he learned various lessons that God taught him in seeking joy in the pleasures and the things of this life. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8, 9, "All this I have seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun." Solomon had learned firsthand how the comforts and blessings of this life can actually become idolized and viewed as being the source of our joy. For Solomon had fallen away from the Lord earlier, you remember, in his reign, seeking to find joy and satisfaction within his own heart from a pursuit of the creature rather than from a pursuit of the Creator. He sought for a lasting joy in his immense wealth, in his religious experience, in his many illicit relationships with women, in the storehouse of the knowledge that he had of the world about him, and in the exercise of authority and rule. But his pursuit of an enduring joy in the things of this world only led him all the more to see that the joy of the Lord and a peace that passes all understanding is not to be found in the creature. It is not to be found in the pleasures of this world, but rather is to be found only in the pleasure of knowing Christ, of trusting Christ, of loving Christ, and of obeying Christ. And only when one finds joy in the Lord will one be able to enjoy what God graciously gives of this world's comforts and pleasures. Only then, when he finds his joy in Jesus Christ, will he be able to find joy in all the blessings that God has given to him. Dear ones, have you likewise come to the place in your life where you have acknowledged and confessed with your whole heart that the pleasures and comforts of this world cannot bring a lasting joy that will carry you through the trials and afflictions of this life and bring you comfort even when you're facing death? Had you come to the place where you acknowledge and realize that, not merely by way of verbally professing it, but believe it to be so, the pleasures of this world, dear ones, will not be able to comfort you, as I said, at your death, because you will be leaving everything. You'll be leaving everything in this life behind. And if you do not find your reason and purpose for living in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be among those to be most pitied at your death. For you will die in the greatest state of sorrow and fear, having no hope of the everlasting joys of heaven. Solomon now turns again to a consideration of human authority and the terrible consequences that will befall those wicked rulers who have merely sought their own pleasure, their own honor, and their own power, rather than having sought to be a minister of God for the good of those who are ruled. Solomon no doubt included this whole matter of human authority within the compass of subjects that he had also applied his heart unto in seeking to find joy, a joy that is constant and that endures in every circumstance and trial. Solomon now reveals what he learned concerning the very sobering conclusion that will befall wicked rulers. First, wicked rulers, Solomon says, rule to their own hurt rather than to their own good. In Ecclesiastes 8:9, there is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Not only do wicked rulers rule to the hurt of others, but Solomon says they rule to their own hurt. For they act as though they are God rather than the minister of God. They seek to make a name for themselves in the exercise of their power. They hope to find joy in having people jump whenever they snap their fingers. They have deceived themselves into believing that joy is found in controlling others rather than in serving God as God's minister. Ultimately, wicked rulers, whether in the home, the church, or the state, rule to their own hurt, and that all the power God has given to them is used for their own destruction rather than for their own sanctification. Because when one has the office of ruling, one should be truly humbled before God. One should realize the awesome responsibility, whether in the home as a husband or as a parent, or in the church as an elder or minister, or in the state as a civil magistrate. One should realize the awesome responsibility of having authority and power delegated to you by God. Ultimately, wicked rulers will seek power and control and make that power and control idols before which the wicked ruler bows. And so he worships and serves the creature rather than the creator to his own final destruction, ultimately in hell. Dear ones, what blessings from the Lord do we use, not only authority, but what blessings from the Lord do we use to our own hurt because we do not use them to glorify God, but rather to exalt ourselves? We use them not to serve others, but merely to serve ourselves. We use them not with thankful hearts, but with a discontented spirit, complaining about the many things we do not have but want. We use that blessing that God has given to us, expecting to find joy in it rather than seeking joy in the God who has given us that blessing. In all these ways, and in many more ways, dear ones, we use what God has given to us for our own hurt, rather than for our own spiritual good and profit, because we have forgotten what we truly deserve from the Lord for our many sins committed against Him, namely eternal torment in everlasting hell. And so we do not treasure the blessings that God gives to us because we take on the air that we deserve so much more. We have forgotten that every drip or drop of water, every crumb of bread, every beat of the heart, every breath that we take, every necessity and comfort we receive in this life, every spiritual grace given to us is a free gift from God that we do not deserve. We have forgotten that the Lord is the fount of every blessing, without exception, every blessing, especially the blessings of His forgiveness, the blessing of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed unto us, and the blessing of everlasting life. What a judgment awaits those on that great and terrible day when God will judge the wicked for how they use the many gifts they were given by Him to their own hurt. To their own hurt. What a demonstration, dear ones, of the sin and corruption that is within man. And a realization of our need of Christ to help us to use all that God gives us for our own spiritual profit and benefit. We can't do so on our own. We will not even recognize the spiritual gifts or the earthly gifts and blessings that God has given to us unless our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see them. The second terrible consequence that will befall the wicked ruler is that he will be forgotten. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:10, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity." All wicked rulers, dear ones, have an eye to their own power and authority and a desire to leave behind them a great name. They desire to be remembered as one who was skilled or knowledgeable. They desire to be remembered as one who was an economic or military genius, a powerful orator, a cunning diplomat, or a savior to his people in the history books. They desire a great name to be left for posterity. The wicked communist ruler of China, Mao Zedong, had his name and picture everywhere before the young and the old in China during the Cultural Revolution for over 30 years. Everywhere you looked, there were pictures of Mao, Chairman Mao. Everywhere you turned to read, there was something about Chairman Mao. What he wrote was considered sacred, almost like a Bible to the Chinese people. I just read yesterday that in the most recent history book published by the Chinese government for students in China, one sentence is devoted to Chairman Mao. One sentence. His memory is quickly being erased. But Solomon says, this is true in some sense of all the wicked. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." And even when the names of leaders in various fields are remembered in one sense, namely for their accomplishments, whether deemed good or bad, they are not remembered in the most important sense, as being those who use their talents and abilities to serve the Lord and to promote His kingdom here on earth. This is, dear ones, this is being remembered in the most important sense. To be remembered and not forgotten does not merely imply that the name and accomplishments of one is or are remembered. In that sense, even the wicked are remembered. Even the wicked are remembered in the scripture, like Pharaoh is remembered. Haman, who sought to exterminate the Jews, is remembered. Judas is remembered. And even Satan himself is remembered in that sense. However, to be remembered and not forgotten in the biblical sense is a moral and ethical remembering. Not simply an intellectual remembering. It is a remembering of the name of the righteous because he or she trusted in Christ alone for eternal salvation. Because he or she loved the Lord, loved God's truth, loved God's holiness, and loved God's people. The reason why the memory of the righteous shall be blessed and shall not rot is because God remembers them for good rather than for evil. Solomon says that the wicked ruler, for all his pomp and power, will be buried. Perhaps with the great worldly honor and acclaim of many, but he will be buried. And his name will be buried and will be forgotten in the most important sense. Will not be remembered in the most important sense because he was not a minister of God for good to God's people. The wicked ruler may have even come and gone from the place where the ordinances of God were administered. Most likely, this is what is meant by the place. He comes and goes from the place of the holy. The place where God's ordinances were administered. He may even give some outward pretense in this particular regard or respect. But rather than using the ordinances of God to his good and to his benefit, he increased the gravity of his sin by merely going through the motions and offering sacrifices with blood on his hands and wickedness in his heart. As we find is the case in so many of the prophets who condemn that type of superficial religious experience, simply looking to mere outward ordinances as if they could convey spiritual grace, not looking to God as the source of grace and seeing the ordinances as means to enjoying that grace, but looking to the ordinances themselves as if they were the source of grace. And all the time doing so with all types of unrepented of sins in their heart, their lips, their eyes, their ears, their hands, and their feet. This is simply to aggravate further our rebellion against the Lord our God when our religious experience is simply that of outward, mere outward duty, but our hearts are far from Him. Dear ones, when you face death, for what do you want to be remembered? What do you want people to remember about you? Because as you face death, you know, all of our accomplishments, whatever they may be in this life, in our own minds, in our own judgment, are going to, if we're looking at things correctly, are going to be just consumed like smoke. They'll seem so unimportant. They won't have the same value as we are facing death that they may have right now. And we need to have that perspective now as to what is truly important. What will be most important to you then as you face death? Will it be your accomplishments, your achievements, your degrees, your homes, your wealth, your jobs? Or will it be your faith in Christ? Your love for Christ. Your love for His holiness. Your love for His truth and your love for His people. Whatever you want to be remembered for, dear ones, is that which you will consider to be most important in your life. What memory are you building today? What memory are you building of yourself in the lives of your family? With your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbors who do not even know Christ, who are all about you. What memory? What memory are you building? How will those who know you best remember you after you are buried and gone? Will they remember your love for Christ and your desire to obey Him, or your love for the things of this world? Friends, we are all building a memory of ourselves before others today. Every one of us is building a memory. The only question is, what memory are we building? What memory are we building? It is vanity and emptiness, dear ones, to get to the end of your life and for all the years that you may have lived, for your name to be forgotten. Your name at that final time to be forgotten, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not your joy. Jesus Christ was not your reason and your purpose for living, and your memory to vanish like smoke, to be like a shadow that is gone. Our second main point is this: the wicked ruler is hardened by God's patience. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, we read these words. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Solomon now states that there is a second ill effect and sobering consequence that comes upon the wicked ruler. He is hardened in his sin and rebellion against God when God delays his punishment upon the wicked ruler. You see, Solomon knows the nature of man so well, and not just the nature of wicked rulers. He knows the nature of us all. He knows the nature of our corruption within. When he says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, when God shows His kindness to us in not bringing immediate judgment upon us for our sin and rebellion against Him, we and our corrupt nature are not drawn to repent of our sin. Our hearts are not softened, but rather we become more obstinate in our sin. This is true of a wicked ruler, but it is true of us all. It is the disposition of all due to the corrupt nature we have inherited from Adam. Does this not reveal, dear ones, so clearly how wicked we are by nature that we would take the long suffering of God, His patience with us, and turn it into a reason to continue in our sin and our rebellion against Him? This is simply the way to respond to all the blessings of God apart from the grace of God working effectually in us. This is what we will do in ourselves apart from God's mercy and God's grace in our lives. We will use His patience to our own destruction rather than using His patience to our salvation. We take every good gift which God gives to us, and we use it for our hurt and our own destruction. We take every good and perfect gift from a gracious God and find a way to use it to promote our sin rather than His righteousness. Dear ones, God would be perfectly just if He were to pour out His infinite wrath upon us at the very first instance of sin. He would be absolutely fair to send misery upon misery without relief upon us due to the sins that we commit against Him and against our neighbors throughout every day. For that is what our sin justly deserves. That is the judgment of equity that ought to befall us. There are instances in which God did not delay His temporal judgment upon those who sinned. In the Scriptures, Miriam was smitten with leprosy without hardly any delay when she spoke against her brother Moses. In Numbers 12, the 50 soldiers were consumed by fire on the spot when they sought Elisha on behalf of the king in 2 Kings chapter 1. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was immediately struck with leprosy when he lied to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were slain on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. And Herod was slain by the Lord on the spot when he received the acclamation of deity from his servants in Acts 12 and did not give glory to God. Yet one of the attributes of God's goodness is His patience in delaying so often His judgment. We see how God delayed His temporal judgment preeminently against Israel for many years in not bringing heathen nations against them to judge them. He says, in effect, in Jeremiah chapter 7, I spoke to you, O Israel, through my prophets, rising early, late into the night. I continued to proclaim. For years I proclaimed the truth, and you would not hear me. God delayed. God was patient. For actually hundreds of years, He was patient, sending them His warning. But God's patience eventually came to an end. He did not bring upon them fully the destruction that He could have. And even in His judgment, He tempered His judgment with mercy upon His people, but He did bring judgment upon them. And so, likewise, if we continue to test the boundaries and the lines of God's patience, if we continue to flirt with that sin in our life, if we continue to try the very patience of God and tempt the Lord our God, we'll find, likewise, that the Lord will, in His patience, that patience will come to an end, and there will be severe judgment, severe discipline that falls upon us or even perhaps upon our loved ones. Why does God patiently delay his judgment, dear ones? Well, in the first place, God delays his judgment as an act of goodness in order to lead men to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So God delays his judgment. God is patient in order to lead us to repentance. In the second place, however, God delays his judgment as an act of his justice, and even hardening the hearts of the wicked who hate him so as to further demonstrate the heinousness of their sin and rebellion against him. That even when God delayed his judgment, the wicked used that time not to repent, but to set their feet more firmly upon ungodly paths. In Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, we read in the first part of that chapter how it appears that God has blessed the wicked with all of these kinds of earthly blessings. They appear to prosper in so many ways. Everything seems to go so well for them. And finally, the psalmist comes to his senses when he comes into the sanctuary of God. And God gives him an accurate understanding of what is going on. And he says in verses 18 and 19, starting with verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." Likewise, in Psalm 92, verse 7, we read, "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." The end of the story has not yet been told when it comes to the wicked who take advantage of the patience of God, who try and test the patience of God. For God will judge them, and their sin will be revealed to be all the more heinous because they abused the time God gave to them. They abused the blessings that God gave to them. They used them to their own hurt and destruction. Dear ones, are you using or are you abusing the patience and long-suffering of God? You can either look at God's patience as excusing your sin, or as permitting time for you to repent. You can either look at God's forbearance with you as giving you more time to continue in your sin, or as making it clear to you that it is now time to repent of your sin while the judgment and severe discipline of the Lord tarries and waits. You see, dear ones, the godly are humbled at the patience of God in delaying his severe discipline. The ungodly are hardened at the patience of God in restraining his judgment. The spiritual condition of our hearts, dear ones, is revealed to a large extent by how we view the patience of God. What does your view of the patience of God reveal about your heart? His delay of judgment and severe discipline, what does it say about what is in your heart? How good, dear ones, is our God to delay that eternal judgment. That eternal, not simply temporal judgment, to delay that eternal judgment and to give us a space of time to turn in faith to Christ as our only hope of eternal salvation. Do not be like the wicked ruler in Ecclesiastes 8:10, who even frequented the place of the holy, the place where the ordinances of God were dispensed, and received the outward ordinances of worship, but because he merely went through the motions and did not exercise faith in Christ and take his sin seriously, the impending judgment of God was only delayed for a time, just to fall with all of its fury upon him. Solomon concludes this section in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, section we're looking at in verses 12 through 13, where we read, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." Again, the same theme. A sinner sins 100 times. God waits for repentance. God is giving opportunity for repentance. The wicked repent. I'm sorry, the righteous repent. The godly repent. And it is well with them. It is well with them. The ungodly harden their hearts in their sin. And it is not well with them. That's a euphemism. It goes very poorly for them. It is a torment to them. It is anguish and pain forever unto them. Beloved, when you sin and rebel against the Lord, or sin against your wife or your husband, your children or your parents, your brothers or your sisters in Christ, do you take the time that God gives you in repenting seriously? Can you not wait to repent and to deal with that sin? The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. Are we judging ourselves? Are we looking in our lives and willing to condemn the sin that is within us? To be broken and contrite and humbled before the Lord, to fear him, to fear before him, literally to fear in his presence, before his face. You see, the fear of God should go with us, not only when we're in public situations, but when we're all by ourselves, that we see that there is one who is there at all times, who sees all, who knows all. That is how we grow in the fear of the Lord, when we can not only apply fear, the fear of God, taking God seriously, taking him seriously, taking his commandments seriously, taking his warnings seriously, taking his promises seriously. Not only when we're around other brothers and sisters in Christ, but when we're all by ourselves, do we take the fear of God seriously? Do we take God seriously and his commandments? You can tell, dear ones, whether you fear God, whether you hold him in awe and wonder and take him seriously, by how quickly you seek to repent of the sin that you have committed. How quickly you are to own up to the sin that you have committed, or that I have committed. Let us fall upon the mercy of God, dear ones, in thanking him and praising him for his gracious patience in delaying his judgment and discipline so as to lead us to repentance. Let us stand together in prayer. our most gracious and patient God. How we thank Thee, our Lord, that Thou hast taught us what patience is, so that, Lord, we might have that example in Thee, so that we might likewise, our God, show patience toward others. There is certainly a time to confront with sin. There is a time to use the principles we find in Matthew 18 with regard to sin. But, O God, we pray that Thou would help us as well to know the patience of God, to be affected by the patience of God. O Lord, we would not have those rough edges, that we would not have those harsh edges about us, O God, in our character, in the way we relate to one another. May we be broken and humble as Thy people, O God. May we not take advantage of the patience and forbearance of God continuing in our sin, in our disobedience against Thee. O Lord our God, we pray that Thy patience would indeed lead us to repentance, and that repentance would lead us to forgiveness, and that forgiveness would lead us to comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit. For we ask these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."